Amen. Well, come on in, everybody. As you can see, I brought in my Sunday school props with me today. No, this is all for VBS, as you probably know. In fact, the whole church is organized like a little town. Did you guys notice that? So this is a good advertisement for VBS. I think people can still sign up. So those folks listening that are living in the Houston area and want to get their kids still enrolled in VBS, go to our website. I think there's information there on how to do that. www.slbc.org. And as for this morning, we're continuing on our study or our teaching on the doctrine of the rapture. Sort of at a part of the study where we're looking at other rapture views. And what we mean by other rapture views is the debate concerning timing of the rapture. So not everybody out there is a pre-tribulationalist. That's a hard pill to swallow. A lot of people do not believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation starts. So we've been sort of looking at the other views, and we're now at the very end of that section as we deal with just one more view, which is something called partial rapturism. Partial rapturism is the idea that when the Lord comes back in the rapture, the only people that will be taken are the sanctified Christians. The carnal Christians will be left behind. They will go into the tribulation, and the point of the tribulation is to straighten them out. And as they get straightened out on an individual basis, then they're taken to heaven in individual raptures. So if you're a Christian but you're in a backslidden condition, then you don't get the first bus ride out. In other words, you can get the second bus ride out or the third, but not the first one. And you say, well, does this really need to be covered? I mean, certainly nobody teaches that. And I gave you some names of people a couple of Sundays ago who are actually espousing it. And there's a lot of people out there that claim that they're not partial rapturists, but when you listen to them talk, they sound an awful lot like partial rapturism. So, are we having some issues up there? I just saw you. What's going on? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. That's by design, actually. We're moving to 16 by 9, and so we decided to use the wall, so... Sorry to draw attention there to you, Veronica. I just noticed, because when someone is gesticulating over my head, I'm thinking something's going to fall on me. And I get really nervous. By the way, just coincidentally, you know when a lot of churches are designed, they put the speaker, the big boom box, they put it over the preacher's head. And I don't mean to make light of the situation, but there have been circumstances where it comes down right in the middle of the sermon. And that, it never ends well. So you'll notice that when we had this place designed, we made sure that that wouldn't happen. At least not that I know of. So if you ever come in here and the speaker's over the preacher's head, I got on the wrong side of the elder board, I guess. So, what do you want to talk about today? Church architecture? No, let's talk about the partial rapture. So, there's a lot of people out there that are basically teaching partial rapture, even though they say, no, I'm not a partial rapturist. But the language they communicate is partial rapturism. So, people need to be evaluated by their words, not by their intentions. The issue is, did they say it and did they teach it, not did they intend to say it or intend to teach it. And this idea that you can't evaluate the words of another teacher unless you go to them privately first. People will throw Matthew 18 at you constantly. And if you bring up the words of another teacher by way of critique, they'll say, you should have gone to them privately first. And I'm here to tell you that that is not what Matthew 18 is saying. Matthew 18 is dealing with private offenses, where one Christian privately offends another. Then you go to them privately first. Once somebody puts something into the public domain, Matthew 18 is not dealing with that. When someone puts a false teaching into public domain, the goal then of a true shepherd is to counteract what they've said to prevent the sheep from being confused. So Matthew 18 does not apply in that situation. What does apply is, I believe it's Galatians 2, where Peter started to signal legalism or publicly communicate legalism. And once that message went out, Paul confronted Peter to his face publicly, Galatians 2. You don't find Paul going to Peter privately first, because at that point, the teaching had gone out publicly, and now there had to be a public correction. So I just bring that up because sometimes I'll put quotes of people on the screen, and people think that somehow I'm outside of biblical parameters for doing that on the basis of Matthew 18, and that's an abuse of Matthew 18. That becomes a Galatians 2 issue at that point. So all of that to say that we've put some words up of people that seem to be communicating partial rapturism. So it's a doctrine that's alive and well. And many, many people are walking under its influence without realizing it. So what is the problem with partial rapturism? We're in the process of giving you basically 10 problems with it. Number one, it takes something that God has given by grace, participation in the rapture, and turns it into something that must be earned or something meritorious. Number two, it violates a symbolic parallel that you find in Lot. Lot, who was very carnal, who was a believer, had to be taken out of harm's way before God brought destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. And if partial rapturism is true, then God should have left Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah to straighten him out. But God did not do that. Number three, the promise of the rapture is found in the letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are the most carnal church of the first century that we have record of. And in spite of their carnality, you have a key verse or verses promising them participation in the rapture, something that Paul would not have done if partial rapturism is true. Number four, if God were only to rapture some of the body of Christ, then his body would be severed, something he will not allow to happen. And then number five, partial rapturism actually subjects believers to God's wrath. It takes the carnal Christian and puts them under the wrath of the Lamb, something that would counter all of the promises that a Christian has, that we are exempted from God's wrath. So all of that is review, and we pick it up here with number six. The sixth problem with partial rapturism is partial rapturism makes the Bema Seat judgment of Christ unnecessary. So if you have your Bible, you might want to open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just for a moment. Verses 10 through 15. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, to the Christian says, we all must appear before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So every single Christian will stand before the Lord at a judgment seat. The word is must. It's not something you can opt out of. It's not something you can get a sick note from your doctor exempting you. It's mandatory for every Christian. And so that's in our immediate future. And the purpose of that Bema Seat judgment is not to judge sin, because our sin has already been judged at the cross. Jesus says it is finished, right? John 19, verse 30. It is not to determine salvation, because at the point of faith alone, in Christ alone, we are given the gift of life, and we are transferred from death unto life. And so it's important to understand what the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is not about before you understand what it is about. Well, if our future participation at this Bema Seat judgment of Christ is not to judge sin and it's not to determine salvation, then why is it there? Why do we have to stand before the Lord at this Bema Seat judgment of Christ? The purpose of it is to give or not give rewards, not to punish, not to inflict punishment. But it's either to be given or not given rewards on the basis of faithfulness to Christ in the here and now. And that's where faithfulness will be evaluated. So at that particular judgment seat of Christ, there will be five crowns given. And people, you know, people at this point like to ask questions that I can't answer. Like, can you qualify for more than one crown? Can God sort of work it out where you have one crown, but there's four sides to it? You know, if you get four different rewards, and they really want concrete answers on it. And I have no idea. I can only go based on what the Bible says. And the only thing I know that the Bible says clearly is very clearly these crowns will be given or not given. So this is a chart we've gone over many times, so I won't belabor it, but there's the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh, lives a life that's not sinless, but is sinning less under God's resources. There's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. There's the crown of life for enduring trials. There's the crown of glory for faithfully shepherding God's people. And then there's the crown of righteousness for longing for his appearing. And in the left-hand side of the screen, you'll see all the scripture verses where you can find that those crowns are enumerated in the New Testament. So at this particular Bema Seat judgment of Christ, there is no fear of punishment. There is no fear of missing the millennium. There is no fear of outer darkness. There's no fear. People are afraid of this. They think God is going to kind of flash on the screen every single sin they've ever committed as a Christian. And they're going to be, you know, it's going to be like a public scandal. And that's not going to happen either. Because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's just a crown will be given to some, and others will be bypassed. But there'll be a time of rejoicing, because everybody is in heaven. But you'll notice here from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, it says this, and that's why I had you open your Bibles there. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each person must be careful how he builds. So what he's saying is live your Christian life carefully. You've got the right foundation. Now make sure you're building on Jesus Christ by way of service, by using the right materials. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if, so there's a possibility, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, which is good, or wood, hay, or straw, which is bad, each one's work will be evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself, watch this very carefully, will test the quality of each one's work. So we, as Christians, aren't going into a fire, but our works will go into a fire. And these are post-conversion works. You're either building with one of two materials. We're either doing things under God's power with the right motive, That's gold, silver, and costly stones. Or, as Christians, we can become carnal. Paul unfolds the doctrine of the carnal Christian, which is a sad possibility. Earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and that's why he's unfolding this truth to the Corinthians, because they were living in a carnal state. He's saying things are not going to go well for you at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, although you will be in heaven. So you're either building with gold, silver, and costly stones, or you're building in a carnal sense with wood, hay, or stubble. What do gold, silver, and costly stones have in common? They are non-combustible. The only thing the fire can do is refine those metals. It can't destroy them. What do wood, hay, and stubble have in common? They are combustible. They go through a fire and they'll be consumed immediately. And whatever is left after the fire finishes its consuming is part of rewards that we receive above and beyond salvation. It says, if anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire. So he describes a possibility where someone gets into heaven, their works are consumed. How did they get into heaven? They're saved on the basis of what? Grace. That's why they're there. But their works are consumed, and they suffer loss. Now, how severe is the loss? The Bible doesn't say. But whenever you lose something, you lose money in a bank account, or you're working on something and you hit delete and you can't retrieve it, you know, there's a momentary frustration in that. We're not told how long the frustration is going to last for, but this is a reality that some in heaven will experience as Christians. And Paul is warning the Corinthians against that. So this is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, and it's different than the other judgments that are described in the Bible. It's not to be confused with the sheep and goat judgment on the far left of the screen there, which is for surviving believers of the tribulation. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. It's not to be confused with the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness, which again is for tribulation survivors, Ezekiel 20. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. And it's not to be confused with the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment only for the unbeliever, far right side of the screen. That's not what Paul is dealing with. He is unfolding something that they didn't know anything about, this judgment seat of rewards. And so it's going to happen in heaven following the rapture of the church. So at any moment, the trumpet could sound, the rapture could happen, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them together in the clouds, and we go immediately into heaven, and the first order of business is this Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It could happen at any minute. So that's why we need to keep our Christian thoughts and heart and lives under control at all times. Not because if I don't, I will miss the rapture. Rather, if I don't, I will forfeit rewards that I could have had at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And when you talk to a lot of people, they say, I don't care about rewards. As long as I'm in heaven, that's all that matters. Why should I care about rewards? Well, you should care about it because God has told you about them, right? I mean, that's the first reason you should care, because God has seen fit in his word to disclose this to us. If it was something that, who cares whether I get rewards or not, God could have just saved a whole chapter in his book, and we could have moved from 1 Corinthians 2 to 1 Corinthians 4, and we would have no knowledge of the doctrine of rewards from 1 Corinthians 3. So probably the best human analogy that I've ever heard explaining this Bema Seat judgment of Christ is by Samuel Hoyt. And this is from an article that he wrote, but he actually wrote a book. You can find it online. It's called The Bema Seat Judgment, or The Judgment Seat of Christ, something like that. And for whatever reason, I don't know why this is, but there's not a lot of sound, balanced literature describing what it is I'm trying to describe. Another book that's very, very good on this subject is by Paul Benware. B-E-N-W-A-R-E, one word, longtime professor at Moody Bible Institute. His book is called The Believer's Payday. So if you were to read the Samuel Hoyt book and the Paul Benware book, you would be far ahead of the curve in terms of most Christians in understanding the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. But Samuel Hoyt uses this analogy, and it's always sort of stuck for me personally, and I think it's very balanced what he says. He says the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, and this is a good time to talk about this because we're at that time of the year where a lot of people are graduating. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they didn't earn better grades. Rather, they're thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. And here's the wonderful balancing statement that I love here from Samuel Hoyt. He says, to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. And a lot of people teach this like heaven has been turned into hell. You know, you're going to come before the Lord and he's going to put up on the screen every sin you've ever committed as a Christian, and you're going to be publicly shamed. Or you're going to be publicly embarrassed, or you're going to be lambasted. Some teach, I mean, God help us not to move into this extreme. Some teach punitive damages at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And this is sort of a direction that a lot of people, very sadly, in the free grace community have gone. If you're really looking for a good presentation on free grace, which is what we teach here, and you're looking at it from a balanced, you want it from a balanced perspective, and you want to stay away from the extremes, I recommend to you a presentation that my friend J.B. Hickson gave at Duluth Bible Church, and I think it's their number one, in terms of views, the number one viewing thing that they have on their ministry archives. And what he entitled his view is, or his presentation is, Why I Am No Longer Free Grace by J.B. Hickson. And what he's saying is, I believe in the grace of God, but I'm not going to walk lockstep with all these people in the free grace movement that are turning heaven into hell. And he's very upset, rightfully, Dr. Hickson, of people saying that when you go before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, it's almost like a punitive thing where there's punishment. There is no punishment at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. What there is sort of regret, because God had a reward he wanted to give you for faithfulness, but now that's withheld. You're still in heaven. You're rejoicing because you're there, but there's a moment of sort of regret or loss that things could have been different had you simply invested your life the right way as a Christian, had you allowed the Lord to express himself through you the way he wanted. And sadly, a lot of our lives as Christians is spent resisting the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, when you do that, that doesn't damage your eternity with Christ. what it damages is the potential rewards you could have had at the Bema Seat judgment. So Hoyt says to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven into hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. So those are the two ditches you want to stay out of when you think about the Bema Seat judgment of rewards. You don't want to make it into something punitive, which it's not. But on the other end of the stick, you don't want to ignore the doctrine. Particularly in Reformed circles, you'll find almost nothing from their pulpits about what I'm talking about here. And part of it relates to the P in TULIP, Calvinism, where they teach the perseverance of the saints. Now, today's sermon, we're going to deal partly with the perseverance of the saints in a message entitled The Preservation of the Saints, which is what we teach here. We do not teach perseverance of the saints here. We teach the preservation of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is almost a doctrine which says your progressive sanctification is automatic. If it's not happening in your life automatically, then you're not one of the elect to begin with. So if that's your belief, you have no room in your theological system for the judgment seat. You know, why have a judgment seat if all of us are already persevering automatically because of the P in TULIP in Reformed teaching in Calvinism? What we teach is your justification is automatic and your glorification is automatic, but the middle tense of your salvation is not automatic. You've got to take some steps. Let me put it this way. Let's use an analogy from the physical world. You're born into the physical world. That's automatic. At some point, you're going to die. That's automatic. But what happens during your life, whether you're going to live a healthy life or an unhealthy life, whether you're going to live a productive life or an unproductive life, I mean, will we not all agree that you have to take some action steps? There's a lot of people that are born into this world and they're on their way to their grave, and yet you look at their life and you don't see much in terms of productivity. Spiritually speaking, that was the condition of the Corinthians. They were spiritually born. They were on a fast track to glorification, but they were making terrible choices and decisions in their Christian life. And if their progressive sanctification was automatic, there would be no need for this warning. This is going to have an impact on your life at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So if you overemphasize the perseverance of the saints, then there's almost no teaching on the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It's unnecessary. If you turn it into something punitive, then you've gone too far the other direction, and you've turned heaven into hell. So I think it was Chuck Swindoll in a sermon I heard him give. He just made the point that stay out of the extremes the best you can. With any teaching of the Bible, there's going to be extremists. And you really need to stay out of the ditches to the best of your ability and maintain balance. In fact, Charles Ryrie has a book called Balance in the Christian Life. And you got to be careful with this Bema Seat judgment of Christ, because you can get imbalanced very, very quickly. So what's my point? Why am I bringing all of this up with the partial rapture doctrine? Partial rapturism makes participation in the rapture the reward for faithfulness. Because if you're not faithful, you're not going in the rapture. See that? So if faithful believers have already been rewarded by participating in the rapture, because they wouldn't be going up in the rapture unless they were faithful. If that's true, then there is no need for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The Bema Seat judgment of Christ is irrelevant because faithfulness has already been rewarded. Only those who are faithful go in the rapture. So faithfulness and unfaithfulness have already been rewarded simply by participating in the rapture. And if that's true, then there is no need for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Yet, there is a need for the Bema Seat judgment of Christ because Paul took the time to unfold the doctrine to us. See that? So the thing to understand about theology is it's like dominoes in a row. If you knock over a domino, then others are going to start to fall. And if you move into partial rapturism, then it's going to have a negative or a deleterious effect on the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It makes it a non-issue. Why would God have to reward faithfulness? Because that's already been rewarded via participation in the rapture. So the correct understanding of the rapture is when it happens, everybody in Christ is going to be taken. Some will be in a state of sanctification and faithfulness, others won't. And God will take that into consideration at the judgment seat of rewards. So partial rapturism, you know, loses that. This takes us to number 7, and that's this. Partial rapturists never quantify the exact degree of faithfulness or spiritual maturity that is necessary to participate in the rapture. So if my faithfulness is content, has a bearing on whether I participate in the rapture or not, would there not be some kind of instruction somewhere in the Bible telling me if I've arrived or not? How about my prayer? What does my prayer life have to look like? I mean, do I have to pray all day and all night? What if I don't pray all day and all night? What if I only pray 2/3 of the time or 75% of the time? Or what if I get frustrated and have a week where I don't pray at all? So the point is, these criteria are highly subjective. They are not objective at all. They're not mathematical. You know, engineers like mathematics, and they like, you know, how do you know if you've arrived or not? The Bible doesn't tell you. What does my thought life have to look like? I mean, what if I have 2 unspiritual thoughts per day? Which for me would be a very good day, by the way. Does that mean I'm not going to go in the rapture? Well, what if I have only 1 spiritual thought? What if I have 5 spiritual thoughts or unspiritual thoughts? So what exactly has to happen in my life mathematically to tell me that I qualify to participate in the rapture? There's nothing that tells me exactly. So therefore, it's very hard for me to believe that God is going to only take faithful believers when the exact degree of mathematical faithfulness, certitude, is never objectively defined. So I very much like what Mark Hitchcock says. His book also is very good on the rapture, if you're interested in it. Could the rapture happen today? And he says, the timing of our translation to heaven, the timing of our translation to heaven depends upon our spiritual maturity or readiness. How ready do we have to be? What degree of readiness is required to make it in the first group? The Bible never says. Now, one of the things I've been sort of shocked about as I've been trying to research partial rapturism for the last couple of weeks to present it here is how much partial rapturism sounds like something called lordship salvation. Lordship salvation, which we have dealt with here in our soteriology study. I believe it's lessons 7 through 9. If you want to understand why we at Sugarland Bible Church reject lordship salvation, I would encourage you to listen to lessons 7 through 9 of our soteriology study. But partial rapturism sounds an awful lot like lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is a debate. It's been happening since the early 1980s, dealing with what must a person do to be justified before God. That's the debate. We say a person is justified before God through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. That position, the Protestant reformers called it sola fide, faith by itself. It doesn't matter what their life looks like at the time. It really doesn't matter what their life looks like after that point in time. The only thing that matters is a punctiliar, theologians call it punctiliar, a specific point in time whereby the lost sinner came under conviction of their condition and put their trust exclusively in Jesus Christ to remedy their condition. Once that happens, we believe a person is justified before God forever. Lordship salvation does not believe that. Advocates of lordship salvation teach that faith is good, but faith has to be accompanied by submission, or yielding, or sorrow. And they take that word repentance, which only means change of mind. That's all it means. Metanoeo, change of mind. Repentance is a synonym for faith, because when you place your trust in Christ for salvation, your mind has changed. You're no longer trusting in your good works for salvation, but you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Once you exercise faith in Christ, you have automatically repented. Your mind has already been changed. For me, my mind was changed at the age of 16 when I recognized that I was not going to be saved by my good works, but I was, which is what I had been taught from youth. I was right with God because of what I did. Age 16, I actually heard the gospel and understood it for the very first time, and I placed my faith in Christ and not myself. I was no longer my own Savior, but Christ was my Savior. And my mind, the moment I trusted in Christ, changed. So repentance, as I'm trying to describe it, is something that happens simultaneously with faith alone in Christ alone. If you look at the Sugarland Bible Church position statements, we have a position statement on this where we explain this, I think, as clearly as it can be explained. We don't tell people to get right with Christ, you need to not smoke and chew or go with girls who do and believe in Jesus. We do not teach that you have to repent of your personal sins to be right with God. Now, why is that? Because Paul is very clear, by the works of the law, no man is justified. If you tell people you'd stop using profanity, stop committing adultery, stop getting drunk, and trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. We believe that's a false gospel, because you just added works to salvation. Now, when you talk like this, everybody gets up in arms. Oh, well, then you don't care about sin. You're kidding me? Of course we care about sin. But God will start to deal with you as you grow. We're not talking here about growth. We're talking here about birth. What is necessary to be born? One condition is necessary. Build your house on John 3:16, if nothing else. Because 160 times it teaches this. Lordship salvation does not agree with what I just said. Lordship salvation, John MacArthur, was not the inventor of Lordship Salvation, but he certainly did an awful lot to popularize it in the early 1980s, setting off a theological war between Charles Ryrie, who basically was advocating our view, and John MacArthur. Two completely different views on this. Oh, come on, can't Christians just agree to disagree? Sure, we agree to disagree on a lot of things, but this is like, would you not agree, this is like a big deal? This is not a minor disagreement. This relates to the heart of the gospel itself. So if you want John MacArthur's view on it, read his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. If you want what we think is the correct view on it, read Charles Ryrie's response to John MacArthur, entitled So Great a Salvation. John MacArthur does not agree that faith alone justifies. It's obvious from his writings. He says here in a direct quote, to be saved, it is total abandonment of self-will. It is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. And it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing else can qualify as saving faith. Now, you read a quote like that, and initially you want to agree with it, because Jesus, in the walk of discipleship, requires all of those things. But he does not. He does not require those things in the first tense of your salvation. And this is what you would call front-loading the gospel. He's taking qualifications that are necessary to grow, and he's making them qualifications that are necessary to be born. You see the difference? And he's got the cart before the horse. And all of this stuff may have come out very well intentioned. I'm not attacking anybody's intentions. But as I said earlier, the intentions are not the issue. The issue is the teaching. What has been publicly presented? And we believe that what has been publicly presented is a works-oriented gospel. Now, in our soteriology series, we gave seven problems with Lordship Salvation. Not the least of which, it changes the heart of the gospel itself. And so every single Sunday in this church, as long as I've been here, and as God gives me strength, as long as I continue to be here, I'm going to give the gospel at the conclusion of every single message. But when I give the gospel at the conclusion of every single message, you will notice that the whole focus is what the believer has to do to be saved, which is fulfill one condition. We're not going to have two conditions. We're not going to have five conditions. We're not going to have a 12-step program. We're going to try to remain faithful to what God says, as the unsaved can only do one thing pleasing to God, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when the unsaved person starts to grow in Christ and move into the walk of discipleship, that's where all those other conditions come in. But they don't come in at justification. So there are seven problems associated with Lordship Salvation, and one of the biggest problems associated with it is it destroys. And I hope at some point you'll see this through the angle of a pastor who counsels a lot of different people. It destroys their assurance of salvation. If you believe in Lordship Salvation, number one, you might not even be justified. And number two, you're going to spend your whole life wondering, do I have salvation or not? Because like partial rapturism, yielding, submission, lordship, those are sort of subjective, aren't they? So how much yielding is necessary? I mean, the fact of the matter is, when I got saved and you asked me to repent of all of my sins, what about sins that I had committed a long time ago that I couldn't remember? Am I not saved because I didn't confess those sins? And so you go into your Christian life without clarity on the subject, and you think, well, maybe I was saved, maybe I wasn't saved. And that's why when you get into churches that are not precise in terms of their language concerning justification, and I watch this in churches, particularly Armenian churches that have altar calls, you see the exact same people walking the aisle every single week. Why are they doing that? Because they're under bad doctrine. They're told that if you're really a Christian, you've got to yield. And they just went through a week where maybe they didn't yield as well as they should have. So their thought process is, maybe I'm not a Christian at all. And this is an epidemic that has come into the body of Christ related to a very precious thing that God wants you to have, which is assurance. This is not the way the Lord has set this up, this is not a, gee, I hope it works out kind of thing. This is ironclad precision. Because God has made you a promise at the point of faith alone that you are eternally secure, irregardless of what next week brings. Whether it's a week of great victory or a week of spiritual defeat, it's immaterial. The only thing that matters is what God has said, who cannot lie, at the point of faith alone, which the Bible says this 160 times, you are saved. And if you believe in Lordship salvation, you're going to spend your life wondering, am I saved or not? Because how much yielding is required? Just like if you believe in partial rapturism, you're going to go through your life thinking, am I going to go in the rapture or not? Because how much faithfulness exactly is required to participate? No faithfulness is required to participate in grace, because that is the definition of grace, right? Favor, which is what? Unmerited. Here's a few quotes from some leading Lordship Salvation people. And these are people that millions around the world listen to. And it's very sad when you look at these quotes, because these people themselves don't even know if they're Christians. John Piper, very popular, says, no Christian can be sure that he's a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. Close quote. And why there is not an uprising against teachings like this, calling it what it is, a gospel of works, why there's not an absolute revolt, I don't understand. But it's obvious to anybody that has reading comprehension ability that he's teaching something different here other than John 3:16 or John 5:24 or John 6 verse 47. John Piper, now this is a very recent interview that he did. He says, what causes me to be anxious is the possibility that I may not be a Christian. I mean, think how long this guy has been serving the Lord. He doesn't even know if he's a Christian or not. That I might be fake, and that everything I've done might be a farce. Those are horrible thoughts, right? And I agree, those are horrible thoughts. But if this is how you think as a Christian, you're living so far beneath your privileges. It's unfathomable. And yet, this is what passes today for mainstream evangelical teaching. R.C. Sproul says, a while back, I had one of those moments. Suddenly, the question hit me, R.C., what if you're not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not in heaven, after all, but hell? I mean, have you ever had thoughts like that? I have. But you know what my answer for it is? It's Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I can either continue on with these crazy thoughts or I can believe what God says. R.C. Sproul doesn't do that here. What if your destiny is not heaven after all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with the chill that from my head to the bottom of my spine, I was terrified. I began to take stock of my life. I looked at my performance. Now, there's the problem right there. Don't look at your performance. Look at the performance of Jesus. My sins came pouring into my mind, and the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. I can sympathize with that. I thought maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved after all. Then I remembered John 6:68. Jesus had been giving out hard teachings, and many of his followers had left him. When Peter asked him if he was going to leave, Peter said, "Where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." In other words, Peter was also uncomfortable, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. Is that how we counsel people at Sugarland Bible Church? Well, it's okay to be uncomfortable with Jesus, but it's better than any other option. What insanity is this? This has nothing to do with God's word. Build your house on what God says, who can't lie. John 3:16 being one of those passages. Now, a really very interesting guy on this whole assurance issue is a guy named R.T. Kendall, who spent his dissertation at Oxford researching the writings of the Puritans. You know who the Puritans were? The Puritans were those that came from the Protestant Reformation and virtually built the United States. All of our Ivy League institutions, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, etc., were built by the Puritans. And yet, how many, and they built what Winthrop called, one of their leaders, a shining city on a hill. So just put your hand up. How many Puritans do you know today? Anybody know any Puritans? They obviously had a great impact, but where are they? Well, they died out. Why did they die out? It can be historically demonstrated that they died out because they got into a ditch theologically. They got so focused on election, sovereignty, Calvinism, that they quit evangelizing. I mean, why evangelize if some are elect to heaven and some are elect to hell? Doesn't matter, right? So they got into a mindset of the sovereignty of God where free will almost had no influence at all. The Puritans, as wonderful people as they were, it can be historically demonstrated that they didn't even evangelize their own children because of their belief in predestination, double predestination. I think it was William Carey, the famous missionary, who wanted to go. He eventually became this, but he wanted to go and he wanted to evangelize the lost people groups. And his professor said to him, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Now, compare that to the words of Christ where he says, "Preach the gospel to who? Every creature." So obviously the Puritans, and there's a lot of things in Puritanism that are commendable, but obviously they got into a ditch. They got out of balance. And their whole movement died off as a result. America is not a city on a shining hill. America is, as we know, is sinking into a socialist, Marxist morass. And it is something very different than what the Puritans envisioned. And it has to do with the fact that sovereignty became too big. And other things that God said became too little. So this man, R.T. Kendall, who's not Calvinist at all, went to Oxford to read Puritan writings. And he said that the Puritans, almost to a man or almost to a woman, got on their deathbed scared, terrified. Why would they be terrified? It's their theology that made them terrified. They didn't know if they had done enough good works to prove they were one of the elect, because these are criteria which are not objectively identifiable. So when you're facing death, you better have your theology figured out. You better believe what God says or not, because that determines what kind of mental attitude you're going to have facing the grave. And all of us are going to face the grave, right? Assuming we're not the rapture generation. So R.T. Kendall says, interestingly, it is recorded that nearly all of the Puritan divines means men who were Calvinistic and taught perseverance of the saints, went through great dread and despair on their deathbeds as they realized that they did not give perfect evidence that they were the elect. This is why this issue is important to me, because it relates to a pastoral counseling issue. All of this stuff, perseverance of the saints, is recycled Roman Catholicism. It's Roman Catholicism recycled with new veneer for a Protestant audience. Cardinal John O'Connor of New York said, quote, "Church teaching, Roman Catholicism, is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I hope and pray and do my very best, but I still don't know. The Pope doesn't know either." Pope John II, who was in power when he wrote these words, doesn't absolutely know that he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Now, if Mother Teresa doesn't know and the Pope doesn't know, what does average Joe Roman Catholic, what kind of hope do they have? Unless they had some kind of special divine revelation. He's saying the only way you can know that you're going to heaven is God has to tell you. That's why in Roman Catholicism you have sainthood. Some qualify into sainthood because not all believers persevere in good works. Well, I have a special revelation from heaven. It's John 3, verse 16. That tells me that I'm going. I don't need a dream or a vision. It's what God told me, who cannot lie. I have John 5, 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life." What did Paul say when he was evangelizing the Philippian jailer? Acts 16, 30 and 31. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He didn't say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do a bunch of other things, and assuming you do all of those other things successfully, you might be one of the elect." You see what Satan has done with the simplicity of the gospel? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 11? "I am concerned that Satan is going to beguile you, just like the serpent beguiled Eve, and you're going to be moved from the simplicity of the gospel." This is so simple, and yet Satan's agenda is to complicate it, to turn it into some kind of ladder. And once a gift turns into a ladder, you'll have no assurance, because you don't know if you've climbed up high enough on that ladder. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." That's the Puritans didn't know. "That you may know that you have eternal life." These are not strange ramblings I'm giving to you. This was what Dallas Seminary was founded on in the 1920s, where they say, "We believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all, through the spirit of faith, who are born again in Christ as revealed in the scriptures, to be assured of their salvation. When? When they get to the end of their life? No, from the very day they take him to be their Savior. And that this assurance is not founded upon fancied discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God in his written word. See, many of you are listening to me talk and you're saying, I've never heard anything like this before. This is a strange teaching. And I put up quotes like this to show you that it isn't strange. It's traditional. But because the other side has the majority market share, you could actually go through your whole life as an evangelical Christian and never hear what I'm saying here. And you think it's odd or strange or new. And yet if you went back to about 1920, all of the pulpits in the Bible church movement taught exactly the way I'm teaching. Lewis Berry Chafer says this, and we'll close with this. This is a normal Christian experience. There are new and blessed emotions and desires. Old things pass away. Behold, all things do become new. Now, the reason I'm quoting this is because many people, if you ask them if they're a Christian, they'll start talking about their experiences. Oh, I have a desire to pray that I didn't have before. I have a desire to read the word that I didn't have before. And their assurance comes from their experiences, which is quite dangerous, because you may wake up one day and have no desire to read his word. I've had days like that, and I get paid to read his word and teach it. I've got to do this again today. I mean, does that mean I'm not a Christian? Because the desire somehow is not there on Tuesday, and it was there on Monday. By the way, the desire is never there on Monday. I mean, so we all have these sort of experiences, and a lot of people say, I'm a Christian because I had experience A, B, and C. Chafer says all such experiences are secondary evidences. I'm not here to take away anybody's experience. I'm here to tell you that that is not the primary evidence that you have that you're a Christian. It's secondary. The primary evidence that you have of your assurance is from God, who cannot lie, in John 5, verse 24. That's how you know you're saved. And any pilot will tell you that when you fly a plane, you better not be flying it based on your emotions. Because when you fly a plane, emotionally, sometimes the plane will feel like it's upside down. All you got to do is look at the compass. The compass is true. The compass won't lie to you. The compass is objective. It's different than your feelings. And you better keep that plane in the air based on what the compass says, or you're going to crash. And you better live your life as a Christian based on what the compass says, God's word, which cannot lie, not based on how you feel at any given moment, because your plane is going to crash in a temporal sense. Minerth and Meyer, two psychologists. I'm not crazy about the integration of psychology with Christianity, but they wrote an article that you can find online in the late 1980s, and I can't remember the late 1990s, I can't remember the title of it, but it has to do with the psychological effects of lordship salvation. And they're dealing with the psychological burdens that Christians are under because of lordship salvation and the denial of assurance. That is a huge psychological crutch that God doesn't want you to live under, because everything's been paid for by the Son. So that's sort of an excursus, if you will, into lordship salvation. And I bring that up because partial rapturism and lordship salvation are, in a sense, kissing cousins, because they deny something God wants you to have, which is the assurance of salvation. And so the next time we're together, we'll continue on our list here related to problems with partial rapturism. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today and your word, your truth. Maybe got into a subject people weren't ready for, but It's all of you, Lord. And help us to leave here today confident in Christ and knowing that the carpet is not going to be yanked out from under us, and so that we can confidently serve you and reach out to those that don't know you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy shorter.